The title. Until I studied this passage, but a number of the commentaries referred to this passage in Luke 7, also a parallel passage in Matthew 11, as being the parable of the brats. One went so far as to call it the parable of the spoiled brats. So I had never heard that before, but it was not original with me, so I figured I'd go with it. In the beginning of Luke 7, the gospel writer introduces us to an idea that he pursues in the passage that we look at this morning. He contrasts those who believe they deserve Jesus to do something for them with those who recognize they don't deserve anything from Jesus. So he gives us the story of the centurion's servant. We looked at this passage, I believe, the last time we were in Luke. And he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus. His servant is sick, about to die, and asks Jesus to come heal them. And the Jewish elders say this. They plead earnestly with Jesus. He is worthy for you to have this, to do this for him. He is worthy to have you do this for him. They're saying that this Gentile centurion is worthy to have his servant healed because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. Hopefully, anytime you hear somebody say they are worthy of Jesus doing something for them, it makes you a little bit uncomfortable, right? It should. What are the problems with the request? What are they asking for? What are they asking God for right here? They're asking for miraculous healing. They are asking for a work of God. So they are saying that this man deserves God to do something for him because he loves them. In other words, he loves your people. He built us a synagogue where we come to worship you. So therefore, he deserves you to do this for him. Right? It's a quid pro quo. Now, according to Scripture, on what basis does God act for his people? That's an open question. What's that?
Mercy.
Thank you very much. Deuteronomy 7. We always read through Deuteronomy, right? You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. God says, I've done this because I love you. It's almost an arbitrary thing, but it is not. But I love you. This is why I'm doing this for you. And I made promises to your fathers. Later on in Deuteronomy, we hear this instruction. Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Now we laugh because we know of the righteousness of the people of Israel in the wilderness, right? We also know our own righteousness deep inside. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of those nations, and that he might confirm the word that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. God acts for his people because he has made promises. God acts for his people because he has chosen them to be his people and he loves them. God cannot be pushed into a quid pro quo situation. I will do this for you and you will do this for me. After Luke records the request of the Jewish elders, what happens? Do you remember the story? The Gentile centurion, when he hears that Jesus is actually coming to do this, quickly sends a messenger and says, I don't deserve you to even come in my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. That's why I didn't even come to you. Just if you are willing. And Jesus is willing and heals the man. And so, in our passage, we see those who felt they were deserving of God acting on their behalf refused the baptism of John, while those who recognized that they were not worthy received the baptism of John. Stand with me as we read from Luke chapter 7. verses 24 through 35. Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 35. Hear now the words of your God. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus speaks again, To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Father, teach us by your Spirit that we may learn to love your Son more. Teach us by your Spirit, Father, to love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Previously in this passage, we have the picture of John the Baptist coming to Jesus, or sending. John is in prison, and he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say, Are you the one who's coming, or do we look for somebody else? And we talked about John's period of doubt, and it plays on what happens at the beginning of this passage, so we'll get to that in a minute. But I wanted to talk to you a little bit about John. Where did John receive his call to ministry? In the womb. The angel comes to his father, Zechariah, in the temple, and makes promises regarding John. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. And he speaks about John. He says he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's call is given to his parents. Wouldn't that be great if we could do that, right? We call our children to the ministry before they're born. God can do that. We do not have that ability. But it should cause your mind, when you hear that, to think of something else. Who else was called from the womb? Testing Bible knowledge this morning. It's in the book of Judges. Samson is called from the womb. It is almost identical, the call given regarding Samson's ministry to the call given regarding John's ministry. Samson, but it's actually given to his mom. And his mom has to say, Can you say the same thing when his dad shows up? So you have this, that same thing happened. Judges chapter 13, you don't have to go there. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, Samson's mother. Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. How old were Zechariah and Elizabeth? Past the age of having children. A barren couple has a child. One thing, the same. The child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb. What did that mean? No strong drink. Don't touch anything dead. Don't cut his hair. It's almost exactly to the plan that was given Zechariah regarding John the Baptist. And he says, the child should be a Nazarite, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. John, in this call to ministry given to his parents, it's demonstrating, God is demonstrating, he is a prophet. He is in the line of the Old Testament. Even his personality is decreed by God. So what's John's personality? He's a real comfortable, soft-spoken man, right? No. His first sermon that we have recorded is he opens up saying, you vipers, who warned you of punishment to come? I mean, that's powerful. And that's even decreed by God. So when we begin the passage this morning, John's disciples have just left. And their question brought into question, if you would, the faith of John. Because where is John at this point when we begin this morning? He's in prison. He's in a desert prison, which is probably not a nice place at all. Kent Hughes and other commentaries believe that hearing John's question regarding Jesus and sending the Baptist disciples back to him with a challenging answer, Jesus sensed that some who had heard his words might wrongly begin to deprecate John's ministry. And Jesus won't allow that. He has questions for the people. He has three questions. Two of them demand the answer no, and one demands a different answer, a yes. So the first question is, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Now, for us to drive out into the wilderness is not a big deal, right? We get in the car, we drive, we're there, it's air conditioned. If it's too hot, back in the car, turn the air conditioner on, isn't that lovely? And then we drive home. This was inconvenient. Why were the people going out to see John? He said, a reed shaken by the wind. Was that John's temperament? No. They weren't going out to see somebody who was wishy-washy. And I think in some ways, Jesus is addressing what had just happened with John. That no, John is not a wishy-washy man. He had a moment where he questioned who I was. But he is not a wishy-washy man. He is not an easygoing person. He is not a reed shaken by the wind. So the next question, was a man dressed in soft clothing? And then he says, behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. And where was John living? He was living in the wilderness, and then at this point he was living in the king's prison. Had he been in the king's courts? He might have been. But what did he do when he went into the king's courts? He preached against the incestuous relationship that the king had with his brother's wife. And that's why he was in jail at this particular moment. John wasn't the kind of person to get along well with the kings. He's saying, did you just go out to see this cultural sensation? Did you go out to see something that was just really cool? Let's bring it contemporary. Did you go out to see a new member of the royal family? Did you go out to see a Kardashian? Or even a Miranda? No. What did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. And Jesus, as he's asking that question, knows that's why the people went out. And more than a prophet, Jesus says. Think about it. For the first time in 400 years, somebody is standing up and proclaiming God's word, calling for repentance, and saying that someone is coming. It's spectacular. The response is spectacular. The people come, and Jesus said, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What has Jesus just said about John? Aside from himself, he is the greatest person ever born. You're like, whoa. Why is he such a great prophet? What is unique about John as a prophet? He fits in the line of the Old Testament prophets, yet he's born in the time of the New Testament. He stands between the testaments, if you would. But not only is he prophesying, he was prophesied about. Who is the only other one in the Old Testament prophet that is prophesied about? Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. The unnamed prophet is Jesus. But John is also prophesied concerning. He is spectacular in God's eyes. All the other prophets, many other prophets had prophesied concerning him. Even in Exodus, there was a prophecy. This is an interesting thing. The commentators brought this up. In Exodus 23, and God tells the people that he is going to go with them. I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way. If you look at Luke 7:27 in the Greek, and you look at that Exodus passage in the Septuagint Greek, they are word for word. So there are hints of what he's saying right here that's reckoning back to the Old Testament, even regarding the Exodus. There are hints given in Exodus. Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In the wilderness, John is crying. And Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Matthew 11, Jesus makes it very clear. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. John is the culmination of Old Testament prophecy. He is the apex. He stands between the old and the new. And yet, what Jesus says next just makes us go, huh? Do you ever look at words in the scripture and go, huh? I hope so. Jesus offers another blessing. He had just given a blessing a few verses earlier as he talks about, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. But he gives a blessing then to us. So it does us good to pay attention. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We're greater than John. There you go. Now we can walk home and go home. Tell everybody we're greater than John the Baptist. Let's talk about born of woman very quickly. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul talks about Jesus, born of a woman made under the law. And yet here Luke says Jesus born of a woman. They're not the same. In the Greek, they are totally different. Letting you know that born of a woman in Luke is talking just about normal generation, whereas in Galatians, it is a different construction. We won't get into the dynamics of it, but they're two different things. So I just wanted to say, when Paul says Jesus was born in of a woman in Galatians, he's saying something different than Luke is saying here. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that we are greater than John? Leon Morris says this is a statement of historical fact. John belonged to the time of promise. The least in the kingdom is greater not because of any personal qualities he may have, but because he belongs to the time of fulfillment. So I will go with that in part, that there is promise and there is fulfillment. John is looking as those prophets that Peter talks about in 1 Peter concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in the things that have been announced to you, who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, things which angels long to look. The redemption that Jesus came for was something that Old Testament prophets prophesied about, but never fully got their hands around it. And we are in the time of fulfillment. We have been given the blessing and the privilege to know the full of God's redemption offered in Jesus Christ. To know those things. John was in the time of preparation, in the time of promise, and did not know those things. And died before knowing those things. Yet, John is also a member of the kingdom. So as a member of the kingdom, he is also with us. Kent Hughes talks about this also. The kingdom must be superior to its announcement. The people of the kingdom must be superior to its announcer. A position in the kingdom must be greater than that of its herald. He's speaking in terms of precedence in the court of a king. His role of herald or announcer, he's a servant. And who is he serving? He's serving the king and his people. So yes, his role is the announcer. even though he is the greatest prophet, is still less than we. But then in his role as a member of the kingdom is alongside of us. So we may not gloat over that we are over John. Because we learned this morning that love does not gloat, right? It's Sunday school. The next passage, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 7, is almost an aside. But in it is much of the meat of this passage. Jesus says these things regarding John, and what happens? The people heard this, and the tax collectors too. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. What's going on? Jesus says this regarding John. Jesus is affirming John in his role as a prophet. He is affirming John in his role as the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament that would come before the Messiah came. And so the people are responding to this almost as if Jesus and John are on the same side. Yay! That may sound strange to us, but look at John chapter 3. Turn with me to this one. John chapter 3, verses 26 to 30. In John 3, 26, they came to John. These are John's disciples. They came to John and said, Rabbi. Notice they called John Rabbi. He who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. They're disturbed. John's disciples are, what's going on? I thought you were the man. Not the Messiah, but I thought you were the one on the scene right now that was supposed to be directing everything. And what does John say? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Next line. He must increase, but I must decrease. Why is John in jail? It's his time to leave. But as Jesus tells the people his affirmation of who John is and what John came to do, people are excited because it's reaffirmed in their mind that, hey, this is the same message. This is not two people that were divided over. And why are they excited in addition? Let me read you these lines from Leon Morris, and there's some humor in there. All the people seemed inclusive enough to take care of the tax collectors, but the taxmen were so hated and ostracized, they formed a race apart, so they're emphasized separately here. So the people and the tax collectors. I like that one. But these common people justified God. That makes you go, ugh. They justify God. They pronounced God just because they accepted the ways of God as they were and did not try to constrain him into a mold of their own manufacture. This is seen in because they were baptized with John's baptism, a baptism that pointed to repentance and which pointed forward to Jesus' coming. These people were happy because they had accepted John's baptism. They had repented of their sins. When he came and said, you need to repent because one is coming that is mightier than I could. I can't even untie his shoes. He's holy. He's being fire, the Holy Spirit. John was pointing to that, and these people believed him. God's word was preached, repent and believe, and they believed and repented. And then Jesus said, that's what John came to do, and it's a good thing. And so they're like, this is good. And then Luke, speaking in his commentary voice, says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. They rejected God's purpose for them. The common people, even the tax collectors, accepted God's purpose of redemption and repentance. But the lawyers and the Pharisees, this is from Leon Morris, the lawyers were men who gave themselves over to the study of the law of God. They were very good at understanding the minutiae of law without ever coming to grips with its essential message. They were concerned with the law of God, but not with the will of God. They and the Pharisees rejected the purpose of God. Where simple people had heard and responded, the men in their complacency and smug self-satisfaction found nothing to repent of. They rejected God's way. They refused God's John's baptism, they put themselves outside of the way of blessing and would not give Jesus a hearing when he came. Having rejected John, they rejected the one who was coming after him. Do you see that? We often think, oh, they just rejected Jesus. No, no, no. God announced his Messiah that would come and called for repentance before he came. And they refused to do that. So they would do nothing else when the Messiah came, but reject him also. This is from Kent Hughes. The lawyers and Pharisees refrained from the humiliation of baptism. Of course, they would have never claimed to keep the law perfectly, but rather sufficiently. They were sure that at the final judgment, their shortcomings would be overlooked by their benign judge. Therefore, they considered John's insistence that God would not overlook their shortcomings, that they must repent and be baptized, as extreme and grotesque. They did not want to undergo the humiliation of being included with the rabble. Have you ever thought about what it looked like at the Jordan as John was baptizing? What does the passage say? What are the people doing? Repenting and confessing their sins. So they're all standing there very quietly. I repent. I confess my sins. I'm going to be baptized. I don't think so. I think it was loud and disturbing. And some would call a spectacle. People going into the water, convicted of their sin. Not all of us are convicted of our sin in quiet ways, right? Sometimes we cry ugly. You know what I'm talking about? Snot and everything coming out, right? How undignified is that? This is not a good word for Presbyterians, is it? But that was at the heart of what some of the Pharisees and lawyers, I don't want to be in that. I'm a teacher of God's word. It's undignified. I don't want to be a part of that. And in doing so, what are they doing? They're turning away from God's salvation. Rejecting the herald sent by God led to the rejection of the Son of God. A refusal to repent and bow down and acknowledge sin left them refusing the Son of God when he came. Jesus then says these things. He makes a pronunciation regarding those who didn't believe John. He says, what am I going to compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. We wanted to play wedding and you wouldn't do it. We wanted to play funeral and you wouldn't do it. Jesus is saying that. This is what you're like. He's saying this to the Pharisees and the lawyers. You're being childish. The Bible commends childlike faith. Jesus is condemning them for their childishness. We see both in our children, right? When they're little, sometimes they exhibit faith that amazes us. Other times, we're amazed by how petty they can be. Not that we're ever petty. Not only are the children peevish and quarrelsome, they are also fickle and inconsistent. What they used to get all excited about, now they look down on. Jesus said, explains himself, for the John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. When John first comes on the scene, you stood in awe of him, this prophet. Think about it. All the people are going out to hear him. The Pharisees got to say, what are you guys going to look at? There's a prophet out in the wilderness that is making people just go out of Jerusalem in droves to hear this guy. The people are in awe of him, and initially I bet most of the leaders were in awe. You didn't find fault with his call to repentance, with his austere way of life, but now you say, he's too harsh and unsociable. His message is too severe. He must We talked this morning about slander. This was their reason. It wasn't, oh, we really don't want to humiliate ourselves in front of everybody. We don't want to repent of our sins because then we will feel like we'll lose our place. So what do they say? Oh, he must be possessed. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, look at him. A drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who are sinners? This is always said in the Old Testament, in the New Testament regarding Jesus. He hangs with sinners like that's everybody, right? Sinners typically, when they say sinners, they're typically talking about people who didn't keep the cleanliness laws. So people you didn't want to touch. Because typically if you touch them, you would be unclean too. Those are the sinners. You have the tax collectors and all the people who didn't keep the laws. You don't want to hang out with those people. Like John, the initial popularity Jesus enjoyed, the leaders were turning on him. He demands self-denial in others, but he's a glutton. He wants you to deny yourself and take up your cross, but then he's down there with those people drinking and eating. He hangs out with tax collectors and with people who will make him unclean. He's too sociable, don't you think? They would neither have the holiness and wrath of God nor the love and forgiveness of God. All they wanted was a God small enough to compromise and to pretend that their imperfect keeping of the law was adequate. A salvation small enough for their merits to earn. That's from the commentator Gooding. They didn't want the God who called for their repentance. They didn't want the God who offered them free grace because they didn't think they needed it. And Jesus said, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What's he talking about? Who are the children of wisdom? All the people and the tax collectors who had responded with repentance. Those who are really wise will pronounce right the right way, whether it be ascetic or social. They will see the wisdom of God in Jesus and in John. And they will not walk in the critical ways of those who will never be pleased. This is where we always run a danger of never being pleased. I know none of you have that problem. It's just me. Like John, may we refuse to the tune inspired by the of sin around us, whether that culture be license or legalism. Both are wrong. Both are just as dangerous. And yet we tend in the church to lean towards legalism, like it's a little bit better than license. True? Why? Because it looks better on the outside. What's on the inside? What did Jesus say? Dead man's bones. Both are equally as dangerous. And we must not dance to the tune of either one, just as John refused to do that. And like Jesus, we refuse to mourn over what our culture of sin mourns. What does our culture mourn? Death. There's worse things than death. We must not be overburdened and crushed by sorrows that are transient and will pass. A culture of sin around us looks at death and looks at suffering as that's it, that's the end. But we have promises that tell us that beyond these things, beyond death, beyond suffering, we have promises to us from our Father that if we are trusting in Him, He will deliver us and bring us into His presence. And both are true. As we see John's message and we see Jesus' message, they're not separate. They're one message. John was doing what God told him to do. Jesus was doing what God told him to do. Yet people found and had the audacity to criticize them both. Let me close with this passage from Hebrews 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, your word is beautiful because it bears witness to who you are, to your Son, and to his work by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for this man, John the Baptist, who served you to the end of his life. Father, work in our hearts that we may not be so like these children that our Savior talks about. That when it comes to you, we may be satisfied with what you give us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.